Oh dear, Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be in the first 6 verses today, and that's it. When we started the study of Mark's gospel, I told you that, you know, the key word or the word that's used over and over from Mark was the word, does anybody remember? Immediately. Like, Mark is just on to the next thing. It's the shortest of the gospels, so it's pretty condensed in a lot of ways. And so I thought, yeah, we'll be able to work through Mark's gospel pretty quickly. And here I am doing 6 verses today, so I imagine we'll be roughly 4 years in the shortest of the gospel. I, you know, no idea what to think of that, but it is what it is. First 6 verses. I should also say, of course, happy Father's Day. And dads, grandpas, I would challenge you, be an example of faith. And be an example, or provide, not just be an example of faith, but provide examples of what living faith looks like. What does it look like to live your faith? What does it look like to really believe God? I feel like we've talked about this quite a bit recently. It's one thing to believe in God, but it's yet another thing to believe God, right? He said this. Yeah, I know he said that, but, and there's no but for that. Because he said this, this is how I should live. So, my challenge would be, let's be confident in God's word and let's live God's word. Let's be examples because we are. This is a challenging thing for me even as a dad. We are examples. And our kids see what our priorities are and what our priorities are not. They see it. So, because I'm not a Hallmark calendar kind of a preacher, this is not a Father's Day message. And so our text before us today, and this is just where we happen to be in Mark's gospel, it's not just for dads only. I think this is for all of us today. And I think this concept of living our faith is really going to be pretty clear here in this passage. So would you join me once again in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into these 6 verses. Lord, again, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we glean from your word. We see examples of faith. We learn from the men and women who've gone before us what it looks like and what it should look like to live for you, to walk with you, to follow you. And actually, we see this in your word as well. We see some poor examples based on those who have not walked in faith. We see examples of those who have persisted in their unbelief, and we can learn from them too. So again, today, as we commit this time to you, would you speak to our hearts and our minds that we would make decisions to walk by faith and glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he's back home in Nazareth. Exciting? Not necessarily terribly exciting, but it's interesting. And what's interesting and actually pretty telling about this verse, and really not so much this verse, but about this trip back home to Nazareth, is this. Not what's there, and not simply who's there, but who we do not see here in verse 1. It's kind of like a trick question. Like, look at verse 1 and who do you not see? Well, there's 100 people you don't see. But what I notice in context, based on where Jesus has just departed, as he arrived here, he's been thronged by crowds. Fascinating, because as he takes this relatively short trip to Nazareth, who's not there? The crowds. Of course, we see it in verse 1. His disciples followed him. Where are the crowds? This is just like in chapter 4 with the parables. He taught the parables and the crowds are like, yeah, we have no idea what he's talking about. And the disciples said, Lord, we have no idea what you're talking about. So can you please explain it? But the crowds, like, we're going home. And then, of course, as he got into the boat with the disciples to go to the other side, where are the crowd? Where are the crowd? They just went home. Do you remember this in chapter 4, that there was those few little boats that went with them? But we actually don't see them on the other side. Like, they went a little further, but that's all we read. Here, where are the crowds? Nazareth! That's too far. And we don't know where they went. I would presume they just went home. It's actually an interesting thing. Again, because as much as we've seen the crowds, what we've noticed from them is they were interested, clearly, clearly interested in Jesus, but not so interested in following Jesus. And here are his disciples who followed him. Fascinating. Verse 2 says this, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" It's worth it to quickly press the pause button here. He gets back home to Nazareth. He'd healed people along the way, but what do we find him doing here and now? In a word, he is teaching. Isn't that fascinating? He's teaching. Of course, in chapter 4, he taught through the parables. And as we've seen through Mark's gospel, in fact, you're right here in chapter 6. Wow, I'm two chapters behind. Chapter 6. Turn back over to chapter 1 for a second. You remember this in chapter 1 and verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go into the next towns," plural, "that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Preaching? Teaching? Yeah. And I know we've talked about this before. That seems to be his emphasis in his earthly ministry. Like, I would think, well, it's healing people, right? That's super important. And he does, and he will even here in Nazareth. But apparently that was not the emphasis of his ministry. Because if he just healed people, and we all lived happily ever after on this side of eternity, here in the now rather than the there and then, in the everlasting part, like, let's just say it. Like, that'd be kind of miserable. If you lived on this side of eternity in the broken, fallen world in which we reside, yeah, that's actually kind of disappointing. That's the, I hate to quote movies, but it's almost, is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. Nothing so great about this. And so what he came to do was to teach. And again, quite frankly, if the reason he came was to heal people, you'd have to kind of raise your hand and ask the question, so then, Lord, if healing was the emphasis of your earthly ministry, why did you come then? Like, why would you, I don't know, do you guys watch the news at all? Like, 2020 feels like some kind of a byword, you know, did that guy just say 2020? Watch your mouth, you know, kind of thing. Where, why would he not have come now? Because that wasn't his emphasis. That wasn't the thing where he placed priority. And this is actually really important there in verse 2 that he teaches. It's important to the context of this passage, as we'll see in a moment. After all, Romans chapter 10, for you note takers, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So what does he do? What does Jesus do here? He teaches. He gives the word. Which is to say, what then for us today? If we want to see our faith in God grow, we must, and this is a great word or a great figure of speech in the English language, we must spend time. Spend. It's a cost. What else might you do with your time? How else might you spend or invest or allow your time to serve you? How might you invest or surrender? How might you give your time to the Word of God? Interesting. So here's Jesus, back at home, where he grew up. He's teaching. And they marveled. Look at it again, verse 2 into verse 3. "When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were," seems crazy to me, "they were offended by him." It's essentially this. Man, we know this guy. Who does this guy think he is? Like, that's nice. He's got this, like, little teaching journey he's been doing, but he comes back home. Who does he think he is that he can assume to come here and teach us? It's further fascinating because notice the end of verse 2. "What wisdom is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands." Like, they recognize this guy performs miracles, but they were still offended by this. And, of course, Jesus said to them in verse 4, here's this well-worn, basically, parable now, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country among his own relatives and in his own house. And we have probably all experienced that. If you've ever tried to go home and share Jesus with your family, like, come on, we knew you when you were a kid and we remember what you did. And are you really going to come and try to tell us? It's kind of funny. Respected elsewhere, but not at home, not by friends, not by family. You remember chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, is it verse 21? What did we find his friends or his family, specifically his own, doing? Chapter 3, verse 21. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What's your opinion of Jesus? He's a little crazy. He comes home, Nazareth, who are you to tell us? Really fascinating. Prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And then check this out, verses 5 and 6. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. First off, what a contrast this is to the faith of those in chapter 5. Remember the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. And Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, he knew if I could just get a hold of Jesus, if he could just come with me, my daughter will, this daughter of Jairus, who was at the point of death, if I can get to Jesus, he can come with me, she will be healed. Here, he could do no mighty work there, except for a few people were healed. And notice again verse 6. He marveled because of this. By the way, once again, if you're a note taker, there's a massive contrast here to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 8, and I encourage you at some other point today, read the beginning kind of stanza or a couple of stanzas of Matthew chapter 8, specifically verse 10. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, the faith of this man, he marveled, same thing, and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here in Mark chapter 6, he marveled at their unbelief. And am I taking it too far? Am I taking it too far to look at this, especially in light of what it says there in verse 5? He could do no mighty work there. Is Jesus now limited based on where he finds this astonishment in verse 6 at their unbelief? Is he limited because of unbelief? I'm going to suggest there's actually a paralyzing power to unbelief. And as we've seen along the way, and I feel like we've discussed this quite frequently lately, there's this great parallel, there's this great similarity to faith and unbelief. There's probably many great parallels, but here's the main one. Faith and unbelief, like, those have nothing in common. Well, actually, they do. Both faith and unbelief are convinced that certain things are true. It's like, without the shadow of a doubt, I know this to be true. It's like, I believe this with all my heart, my mind, my strength, my soul, all, everything about me believes this to be true. Faith would say, I believe what God can do. Unbelief says, oh, I believe what God either can't do or won't do or does not care to do. He won't do it if he even can. It's a conviction, unbelief is. I was talking to some of the guys after first service today. One of our elders made the comment, unbelief is, this is a great word, active. It like insists upon this. No, he cannot. Well, what if I told you he can't do it? Wow. What conviction, what great, and ironically, what great confidence in our belief of what God will not or cannot do. This is a fascinating case study in unbelief here in these few verses here at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. So for the rest of our time this morning, and based on this passage, I'd like to just try to take a look at what is behind this unbelief. And this just sounds so wrong to say it this way, but to ask it this way, what causes us to believe that God cannot do certain things? Like, I believe it. He can't do it. Like, what? That doesn't sound like belief, but it is. I believe that he won't do it. What causes us to get to that point? And while there might be a myriad of reasons for it, there's just four that I'd like to focus our attention upon today from this passage, how unbelief works and why it's so convinced that certain things are true. The first one would be this. In a word, familiarity. Familiarity. After all, notice what these people are saying. We know this guy. Look, those are his brothers. His sisters are right there. We know his family. We know this guy. Come on, who does he think he is? The problem with familiarity in terms of unbelief is simple. It's this. I know him, and since he's one of us, he is no better than us. Which is ironic because, again, at the end of verse 2, he can do these mighty works. These mighty works are performed by his hands. He's doing something, but who does he think he is? We know this guy. We grew up with this guy. Come on. It's fascinating. And it's kind of this. Since he's no better than us, and since I can't do certain things, there's no way that he can do certain things. It's fascinating. And again, there's this conviction about this. And this really does lack wisdom if we keep it just in the realm of human terms. Like, because I know this person, therefore they're not able to do whatever I can't do. That's poor logic. But if we imagine that in the arena of God, and if we imagine this familiarity, like, well, since I know God, and he's probably like one of us, I'm familiar with God, so if I can't do it, God probably can't do it. Now we're really in trouble. And specifically, who's in trouble? Us as believers. Well, I know him. And I've never seen him do it before, so therefore, what? And again, with our familiarity, it's not only lacking wisdom, but it's lacking biblical logic. And because of this, again, here, look at it again. Verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. Are we actually limiting the working power of God because of our unbelief? And again, how much of that is based on familiarity and assumptions based on our familiarity and assumptions that allow us room to be confident, ironically, that God simply cannot do certain things? Weird. What's weird to me about the passage, if I'm honest about it, again, is that little sticker there at the end of verse 2. What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And yet he could do no mighty work there, and he marvels, verse 6, at their unbelief. We know he does stuff, but who does he think he is? Man, he's not going to do it here. What? Secondly, I wonder if we unwittingly exalt unbelief because of a lack of understanding. So let's call this misunderstanding. Notice again there in verse 3, it's, if I can paraphrase, this guy? This guy? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? His sisters are here with us, so they're offended at him. Now, it doesn't say the son of Joseph, but they would have understood, and that's why they called him. Is this not the carpenter? Come on, man, we know this family. That guy, he's just a carpenter. Was he a carpenter? Yes, indeed he was. The carpenter of Nazareth. Yes, he was that. But the misunderstanding would be, he's only that. And since he's only that, so this is beyond familiarity. It's just what I know. He's just this. So therefore, since he's just that, I'm mistaken, actually, by my conviction that he cannot do certain things. And it's like on so many levels, this group of people here in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, they were wrong. And the root of it was, though they were mistaken, they were convinced that they were right. What's further fascinating, again, if we remember at the end of chapter 4, when they're going through this terrible storm, chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples looked at one another and said, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Like, they're asking the same types of questions. Who is this guy? But here in Nazareth, back home, it's like, who is this guy, man? We know him. He's just a carpenter. Give me a break. They were mistaken. And again, I wonder about this as they recognize there's wisdom from him. And we'll come back to this. They recognize the wisdom. They recognize that he had done mighty works through his own hands. But come on, they were convinced that they were right. And I wonder how often we remain in the realm of unbelief simply because our ideas of God are limited at best, and far worse when our ideas of God are based on our assumptions. Well, I heard that about God. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, that's what I heard. Well, have you bothered to do your homework? Have you bothered to, who is he? I love that the disciples, who is this? Even the wind, that's a great question. Who could stop the wind and the waves? Keep asking those types of questions and keep getting those kinds of answers. These people, yeah, we know him and he's just a carpenter, so whatever. And they seem to insist upon it. There's no further questions. He could do mighty work there. It's also possible, thirdly, that unbelief paralyzes us, and I'll say it this way, when we deify the intellect. When we deify the intellect. What do you mean by that? Thank you for asking. Notice their questions once again in verse 2. He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get such things? And what wisdom is this which is given him?" Like, they recognized he had something to say. And throughout the Gospels, we find they were astonished at his teaching. Something to this. But the question was, where did he get it? What wisdom is this which is given to him, and such mighty works are performed by his hands? In other words, their questions there in verse 2, they were wondering what was the source. Again, if you're a note taker, you might jot down John chapter 7. John chapter 7, this is verses 14 and 15, and specifically there in verse 15, they ask this question, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" Now, of course, in context here, this is where? Nazareth. John chapter 7, it's not Nazareth. That's actually in Jerusalem. And the question they have is like, how did he know this stuff? And the idea of he doesn't have letters? It's, hey man, good stuff, but could you please show us your diploma? Oh, so you don't have a diploma from the University of Jerusalem? Well, isn't that nice? We're not interested. Though he has something to say. It'd be like us today. You didn't study in Oxford? No diploma from Yale. Well, isn't that cute? In other words, if we're demanding that the source would be the authority, we're placing all the weight on that, as though the name of the university held all the weight. Here in Nazareth, back at home, where did this man get such things? They knew he had something to say. They recognized there's wisdom. What I'm saying here, thirdly, is that we tend to exalt and deify the intellect when we exalt human wisdom and understanding. And we exalt it to the point of practically worshiping it when we're saying, no, that's the standard. That's the level. And anything else, I'm not sure what the source is, though it seems wise, but since I don't know what it is in human terms from a human standpoint, a human source, then I'm just going to let go of it. And in so doing, we equally exalt and honor the power of criticism. I was reading an old pastor from, 150 years ago, and he described his day and age as life that was lived in the atmosphere of criticism. And oh man, if that was true 150 years ago, and that was in England, how much is it on a world level that we live in the atmosphere of criticism and the power of criticism? That's all these people are doing. Here's our level of standard. Here's our standard of wisdom. We don't know his source. And so they just critiqued him. And we argue everything. And we hold standards based upon our own human wisdom. And then we argue even when we're confronted with truth. And again, I feel like we've been saying this so much lately. But if this is all we have, what's that? Human wisdom, the height of human wisdom has a ceiling. And once again, if you ever bother just look around at the world that's all about, not only have we reached the ceiling of human wisdom, we're on our way back down. Like we reach the height of human wisdom and it's not that great, and we're going back down with our, the limitations of this. And then we exalt criticism. They don't know the source of Jesus' power. Well, it's from God. They're not interested. Nor do they know the source of his wisdom, also from God, but they rejected him anyways. And again, in so doing, they allowed unbelief to reign. And while there are, I'm sure, many more reasons as to why we're so good at being confident in our unbelief, here's the fourth and final reason for today. Let me read verses 4-6 once again. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Or let's say it this way, like, he couldn't believe the level of unbelief he saw. "And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." I'm going to suggest that we paralyze ourselves by the power of unbelief and we limit God when we don't ask him to do anything. And why would you ask him to do something if you don't believe he can or would? Let me put it in super practical terms. If you know someone that's super, super rich, let's just say, and please introduce me if you know someone. Like, if you know a billionaire, please give me their business card. So, you know, but if you know someone that's super rich and you also know someone that's kind of down on their luck right now kind of thing, to whom are you going to go if you need a loan? Like, "Hey, man, I know you're struggling just to pay your bills, but could you loan me $15,000? Like, that's offensive. But, hey, you're a billionaire. I mean, $15,000 is like pocket change for you. Could I borrow that from you?" You would ask them that because you know they're good for it. You know they have it. You would not ask that of this person because I know they don't have it. They are unable to help. They are limited at best. They can't even really help themselves. But this guy, man, he's good for it. Hope that makes sense, because this is likely what we do with the Lord. "I would ask, but I don't think he can. I would ask, but does he even care?" Again, that's the disciples in the boat with Jesus just a couple of chapters ago. Look at the storm all around us, and he's sleeping. "Does he not care that we are perishing?" They woke him up and then complained to him, criticized him. Even in the storm, it was an atmosphere of criticism. And how much do we do this? "God, since you probably can't, I'm not even going to ask. I wonder," and it doesn't explicitly say it here in the text, but he could do no mighty work because they were busy criticizing him. They were busy saying, "We don't know his source of information, though he has information. He has wisdom, and clearly he can heal sick people." But a few people were, "Where's everybody else?" Again, it's like there's a crowd of people. Nah. And do we do the same thing? "I'm not even going to ask God. I'm not sure what he wants to do." It's further fascinating when we compare this to, and if you've got your Bibles there, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1 for a second. This is an interesting kind of a side note to this whole part of the conversation. James chapter 1, we see how this applies pretty quickly. Pick it up in verse 2 of James chapter 1. This is important. He says, "My brethren." So to whom is he speaking? Believers. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you," the church, "you believers, may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then he says this, "If you, the church, yes, brethren, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." This is God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He's super generous with that. "And it will be given to him." And then he says this, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." Why? "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind," which is what? Super unstable. "This person, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Why? "He is a double-minded man," verse 8, James chapter 1, "unstable in all his ways." Isn't that crazy? Like, hey, church, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, you should ask believing that he has it and will give it. Don't ask as a double-minded man that would say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to ask, so hey, God, do you have any wisdom?" Though he probably doesn't, and even if he does, he's probably not going to give it. Are you asking? Yeah, kind of, but you're asking, as James says there, with doubt. And your asking is even lacking faith. That's unbelief on display. "I'm going to ask because I'm supposed to ask. But he probably isn't good for it." man. It's like even sometimes in our asking, we're gripped with unbelief. And it probably sounds something like this. Again, since I've never seen God work in a situation like this, well, he probably won't, and therefore I'm not going to ask him. Or, and though we probably don't say this out loud, we're thinking it, though, you know, he might do that for other people, he probably won't do it for me, so therefore, I'm not going to ask. Or I might pay him lip service. Hey, Lord, if you're free, if you're able, it'd be great if you could help. But since you probably don't care, you know, whatever. We don't like to say whatever to God, but in our hearts, I think we imagine it that way. Or how about this? It might sound this way. Since I created this problem, God's probably not going to get involved, so why do I think I would ask him? Etc., etc. And we're paralyzed by unbelief when we don't even bother to ask him. It's crazy. And when we don't ask, once again, what remains is our own understanding. And we burn incense to the glory of human intellect. And we grow increasingly confident in the unstable intellect and the logic that we lack. And again, the height of our own wisdom. We burn incense and we grow confident in things that actually cannot help because we assume that God won't help, can't help, or probably does not care to help at all. And then again, we are very much on our own. And I wonder if God is in heaven going, hey, church, I'd like really love to help. You're too busy. We're just assuming you don't care. No, I actually really care. Have you not read my word, how I care for you? Yeah, we got it. So you got it. We're good. Best of luck to you. Like, I don't know the spiritual way that God would say, good luck with that. And then we just kind of scrambled to try to figure it out on our own terms. And we lean on our own understanding. And even when we bother to ask, how often is it James chapter 1 kind of asking? Our asking is devoid of faith. And then again, here in chapter 6 and verse 5, he could do no mighty works. Like, man, happy Sunday morning. Happy Father's Day. What a happy passage. But it's rough, isn't it? And this is where, again, what an example that, ironically, these people set for us based on their unbelief. Like, what it would say to me is, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be that way. So good, then let's ask the Lord. And again, the parallel of this, or like the anti-parallel of this, well, since God probably can't do this, probably can't meet this need of mine, he probably can't help in my time of need, or he probably isn't able, since no one else can help, he probably can't. And since I really don't understand how he might do this, so there's some kind of wisdom, I don't really understand the source, or I know he's God, but his wisdom is not like my wisdom, so... Or how about this? I don't understand how he might be able to help. Or maybe I'm not going to ask because what happens if he asks something of me? I'll just skip asking altogether. And again, the result is the same. I'm further convinced in my unbelief and therefore I refuse further to ask him in true faith to help. And then verse 6, he marvels at our unbelief. And again, the irony of verse 2. We know he does certain things, though we don't know how. And they leave it at that. And Jesus looks around and says, are you kidding me? Look at all the unbelief. He heals, I love verse 5, he heals a few. There's always a few. It's the same thing in chapter 4, isn't it? He teaches the crowds the parables, and most people are like, we have no idea what you're saying. And the disciples, we don't either. And the few come along and say, could you please help? They ask questions. Here, they just go away. And he marvels because of this. And how does this passage close? What does he do based on this? This is amazing. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. If this were me, I would think, well, I'll prove to you guys what I can do. So you need healing? Phew, healed. You know, just like, let me heal everybody and you're healed. Oh, okay. Apparently, he doesn't do that. He heals a few because they ask. But he goes instead and teaches. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If he wanted them, and clearly he did, if he wanted them to grow, they didn't need to see more miracles, because that proved nothing. They saw them, they recognized them, and they still persisted in their unbelief. So he says, then let me teach you what the truth of the word is. Isn't that fascinating? So for us, if we want to be confident in what God can do rather than confident in what we believe God never will do, we need to take heed to God's word. And at the end of the day, it's simply this. If he sent Jesus to die for me, for my sins, and he sent Jesus to die for your sins, why would I place my confidence in what I believe he won't do? And why would I place my confidence in the idea that he doesn't care when he proved his love for the whole world? This is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In that he died for us while we were still sinners. And if he did that while we were sinners, why would I think that now that I'm part of the family, he's going to say, no, you're on your own. Now that we're his, man, he's going to give us everything we need. So therefore, I should be confident that I can go and ask him, Lord, can I please have some more grace? Happily. And the evidence of this, once again, it's the cross. If he did that for me, if he did that for you, why would I place confidence in what I think he won't do? The cross proves to us how much he does care. The cross proves to us how much he loves us. The cross proves how much he can accomplish with what? Some lumber and some nails. And the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. And we go to heaven based on his finished work. Why would I persist in unbelief that would say, you probably won't? I persist in that when I say I'm not bothering to look at the cross. That's evidence enough. Interesting stuff. He marvels because of their unbelief, and his response, he goes and teaches. Lord, would you continue to teach us through your word so that our faith might grow? Would you teach us through your word, and would we take heed to what we know? Not just our assumptions about your word, not just what we imagine it says, but what really you have said. Would we be really good at taking in your word into our hearts, our minds, letting it, the Bible, the scriptures, be that filter to determine what is truth? So we need to commit ourselves to you. And again, this is a mental thing as much as a spiritual thing. We need to think the right way. If you loved me that much that you gave Jesus to die in my stead, why would I think you're going to withhold something from me now that I'm yours? That's illogical. So Lord, would you help us? And maybe it's the appropriate prayer that we find elsewhere in the Gospels. Lord, I believe. Would you help my unbelief? I don't want to be found in that arena of unbelief. I don't want to be paralyzed by that. I don't want to be governed by that. I don't want to find confidence in what I hold to be true based on what I think you won't do. May we find confidence in what it is you've declared, what we see in Jesus. And may we find great blessing and freedom in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand, 11 o'clock people. Yeah, you'll be dismissed in just a second. And of course, if you want to greet, that's what the parking lot's not for fist fights. Just to be clear on that. Greet one another outside. But man, you know, this, I love this because it's one of those, this passage is both not complicated and super complicated. Like, why would they knew he was able to do stuff. So why did they? Because unbelief. We know that guy. He can't do it. Really? But you know he does stuff. Well, he won't do it here. He won't do it. He's just the carpenter. Really? That's it? And they left it there. They dug no deeper than that. Let's be good at asking questions and finding answers in God's word. And may you find blessing as you do so. Let's persist in and insist upon believing what he can do based on what he's promised and the evidence of what he has done. God bless you this week. See you later.